Got visitors from near, visitors from far. Appreciate all those that have taken time to be with us, like I said. We've got even a friend of the family that's with us this morning, and we hope that you get a chance to meet Elizabeth and give her a warm welcome. We had studied last week about this question right here. Has the God who prepared the gospel for all people also prepared all people for the gospel? And we took a journey through time, and we saw that that was indeed the case, all the way back to the very second beginning, where God had flooded the world and started the world completely over again with just eight people. And we saw how all of us really descend from that great family. Everybody in the entire planet Earth descends from those eight people. And we saw then also how God's word was able to be preserved and spread in a word of mouth kind of manner, kind of way, awaiting the time in which His holy word would be prepared and would be received by people. And God gave every opportunity for people to be able to receive it. This morning we are going to study about that word that was prepared for the world. Last week was the world prepared for the Word. This week, the Word prepared for the world. There's Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is where we left off last week. Genesis chapter 12. Read with me verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" We mentioned that essentially this was the, in a lot of ways, the beginning of the Bible. Everything else was an introduction up to this point right here. That God was looking for a way to bless all people. And of course we know that that would be to give them the salvation from their sins, forgiveness for their sins through Christ Jesus, who would be of the seed of Abraham. Now, in what practical way is God going to carry out this promise, this blessing that was given to Abraham? Well, we know that Jesus must come, that Jesus must die for the sins of mankind. But what about after that? After that deed has been done, reconciliation has been made on the cross for all the sins of the world, if the world would but come to Him and obey Him. What good could that do for man if there was no reliable way for that to be recorded forever, to be maintained throughout history, the record of these very things? God would have to search for a way in which to preserve what would take place, else man would forget. Man forgets all the time, don't we? We live in a day in which we forget all the time. There'd have to be a mechanism in which God would then prepare the written word for the world. Now flash forward to today for just a moment. Flash forward to our country, to our very present time. The English Bible itself is so abundant. Is it not? It's in every pulpit. It's in every home. It's in every hotel room. It's in every hospital. We have succumbed to the danger of taking it completely for granted, haven't we? When we think about it, God had been preparing, last week we studied, God had been preparing the world to receive His Word. Ultimately, He had been preparing the world to do the very opposite of what we've done today, and that is to take His Word for granted, not treasure it, not have it holy and set apart in our minds, but just to treat it as a common book to search through and flip through every now and then, occasionally, as time would permit. He was completely trying to avoid man doing that. That is what we do today. It's sad. Maybe we've fallen into that kind of trap as well. Maybe we take lightly what God took very seriously in developing for the world. If that's been your thought, I hope you think differently after the study today and tonight. Let us notice all the what we might see from the human perspective, all the hard work that went into preparing the very word that sits on your lap and on this pulpit of mine here. A lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of years went into the development of this book. 1,000 years went into the making of the Old Testament. 1,000 years. 50 years into the making of the New Testament. That's a long time. When you add the 400 years of silence, you've got a span of 1,400 to 1,500 years span, the very beginnings of the Bible to the very end of it. A heart that is right, a heart that wants to search after God, to thirst after God, will not ever treat that word lightly, but will reverence it. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Notice the psalmist's attitude towards the Word of God. Psalm 119. Notice verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. His delight was found in the commandments of God. Notice again in verse 97 of this great psalm. It says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." That was the attitude of one who loved the very Word of God. Sweeter than honey to his mouth. More precious than fine gold. And that ought to also be our heart's desire towards the Word of God. A heart that loves God can do nothing else. Can do nothing else. And I believe as we embark through this story here of how God prepared the Word for the world, that our hearts hopefully will be endeared even more to the Word of God and love it that much more. The study really starts here with the topic of the inspiration of Scripture. The story really begins 1,500 years before Christ ever came to this world and walked this earth. At a certain time, undetermined time, God desired it was time. And He inspired a man named Moses to begin writing. To begin writing the word that we would read today in Genesis all the way through Numbers. Deuteronomy, excuse me. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Let's understand a few things about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, there, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." So there it tells us the very origin of Scripture. The word that sits on your lap and on my pulpit here, it comes from God's mouth. It's breathed by God Himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, there verse 21, 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter here is talking about that written record, the holy word of God that we have before us. He said that didn't come from man's imagination. That was just not made up in their minds one day and thought this would be a good thing to write. Rather, they were moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This word "moved" is the same word that is used in the Greek to describe a boat that is carried along by the wind in its sails. It's directed. These men were directed by the Holy Spirit to write the very words that they wrote. Sometimes the words were verbally dictated to them, like Moses and the Ten Commandments. God spoke those to Moses. Sometimes they were administered directly to the mind of the prophet, the very words that they would write. Either way, they were inspired to write. When we speak of inspiration, we're not talking about it as an artist is inspired by nature, and so thus they begin to paint, or as a poet is inspired by some type of concept, and so they then begin to write to describe a concept. When we talk about verbal inspiration, we talk about the very words that are written were given to them in that way. Exactly. The Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when you think about it, all the Godhead was involved in such a process. God was the will or the mind. Remember, the Lord Himself even said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was God's will, the mind, the architect of the plan. And then we have Jesus, who is the Logos, or the very Word of God, John chapter 1. And then we have the Spirit, who is the instrument of inspiration to reveal that Word to the apostles and prophets. And so, thus to insult the Word of God, listen, is to insult the Godhead personally. A lot of individuals don't stop and think about that when they speak disparagingly of the Word of God or speak lightly of the Word of God. They fail to realize that they insult the Godhead, all of the Godhead, personally, because each one of them had their portion in the written record. And also, as we mentioned, we saw last week, God had been preparing man for thousands of years to receive the Word of God. No, God wouldn't err in delivering what He had promised. And again, when we think about what goes on much today, what we're advised by our professors, often in college or maybe the Discovery Channel or National Geographic and a lot of these programs that are put on, that cast doubt upon the Word of God, that discourage people from really believing that we have the Word of God as it was meant to be. Yes, these people are the ones that err in reality. God has been preparing man for a long time. No, He's not going to mistake. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to fail in presenting it to man as it ought to be presented. So the question then comes to us, why then are there so many doubters? Why is there then so many people that do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Why is it that supposedly every now and then we're given a tough one, a tough question? And that is, what do you make of this supposed corrupted piece of text over here? Well, before we go into answer some of those questions, and more detail really will be given tonight, it's almost as if those questions are posed as if they haven't read any of the Bible at all. As if they missed the very first few pages of the Bible. You see, the very beginning of the Bible starts off from the beginning that we have a great adversary. And his number one job is to get us to not believe the Word of God. To not obey the Word of God. Is that not exactly what he did with Mother Eve a long time ago? Has God not said that you could eat of every tree of the garden? casting doubt on the will of God, casting doubt on the Word of God. Maybe you didn't quite hear God right. Maybe God didn't really mean what He said. Yes, we have an adversary who wants us. His goal is to get us to not obey the Word of God. And you're not going to obey something you don't believe. So if he can cast doubt on Scripture, cast doubt on the written record, then he's achieved his purpose, hasn't he? And so with that thought in mind, think about it from this perspective. It ought to be a strange thing if we didn't find supposed contrary evidence regarding Scripture. Right? In fact, it ought to be bizarre if everybody on the planet Earth believed this was the Word of God. And everybody on the planet Earth obeyed this as the Word of God. That would indeed be very strange and bizarre. That might make me question the very beginning chapters of Genesis. Does man really have an adversary? It sure doesn't look like it, since everybody's obeying the Word of God. No one doubts the Word of God. See, think about it from that perspective. No, it ought to be a strange thing if we didn't find supposed contrary evidence regarding the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Bible starts off by telling us we'll have an adversary that will try hard to get us to doubt the very Word of God. And so Satan will use such tactics from scholars, saying, hey, have you stopped and thought about how the Bible records over in one instance over here, Boaz's name is spelled B-O-A-Z, and over here it's spelled B-O-O-Z? Well, that's a contradiction. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. What portion of truth is thereby hampered by such textual variation? What doctrine regarding salvation and obedience to God today is hampered by such? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus would speak about His view of Scripture. And you have to remember that Jesus, when He quoted and even read from the scroll of Isaiah, He was reading copies of the original. He wasn't reading the original of Isaiah, right? Isaiah had lived some 900 years before Christ came. His word had been transmitted and copied by other scribes. And again, more about that process tonight. But Jesus, reading a very copy of Isaiah, here's what He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He spoke about how he believed every single small notation mark of the Hebrew language, it would stand. It was accurate. And he didn't have to doubt it, neither do you. In Matthew 24, verse 35, there it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Remember, he'd been preparing the world to receive the word. Why would we ever then begin to doubt that maybe he was successful in preparing the word for the world that would receive it? No, he says this world will pass away before my words ever tampered with and destroyed. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says here in verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Now, notice how we refer to the Word of God. It was a seed. In the book of Luke, he'll talk about a parable of a sower who sowed the seed, and he says very plainly, the seed is the Word of God. Now, what kind of seed is that? Is that a corruptible, tamperable seed? No, he says it's an incorruptible one. The Word of God, which lives and what? Abides forever. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Which again, these words here from Isaiah would have been some 900 years before Peter ever walked this planet. And yet they're still true. And Peter says in verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So he there shows then the Old Testament was a word that would abide forever. That is, it would not be corrupted. It would be maintained in its accuracy. But also says, by this is which the gospel was preached to you as well. Speaking of New Testament revelation, it too would abide and last the remainder of the years of this planet. Now, we can trust the Word of God. And like I said, we'll say something more about the scribal process and the providential hand of God that was used in such means to allow His Word to survive to the present day. We'll talk about that more tonight. We need to start more, though, at the beginnings here for this lesson. More of the nuts and bolts of the concept of the written Word. We have to start at the very beginning. Language, don't we? Language. You know, formerly skeptics used to say Moses couldn't have wrote those first five books of the Bible. He just couldn't have done it. And the reason why is because they didn't have a developed language in that kind of time period. Now, those were arguments of years gone by. They've all been cast out because through the sands of time, archaeology has been able to show that that indeed is very, very false. Untrue. Reality is language is really as old as man. It's existed as long as man has existed. We have evidence that goes back to the time period of the flood, or very near to that time period. And I shared with you some of this last week when we talked about the world being prepared for the Word, as we talked about some of the very Chinese characters. It is a society that's atheistic, but also at the same time is filled with Hindus and Buddhists, and those that serve and follow Taoism, these Eastern-type religions. And yet, in the very beginnings of the language that they use, even still today, we find their words, their symbols, talk about things in Scripture. And I shared with you some of this. If they're going to write the word garden, the way they write that word is with these symbols right here. The word, or the symbol for dust, breath, two persons within an enclosure. They're all within the enclosure. That's how they write the word garden. That's 4,000 years old. And again, we talked about if they were to write the word boat, here's the combination of those symbols. It is the symbol for vessel. It is the symbol for eight. And it is the symbol for mouth or persons. And so when they write the word boat, every time they write the word boat today, it is the combination of vessel, eight, and people, which is the story of Noah. And again, we also talked about this symbol as well, which is the symbol for righteousness. The symbol of righteousness is comprised of the symbol for us or I. And notice it is located underneath the symbol for lamb. Lamb over I under the lamb is the symbol for righteousness. Language is old. It's ancient. God had been preparing the world to receive the Word. So how would that Word then come to man? You know, I guess if God could have desired, He could have allowed a leather-bound book with gold-edged leaf to just float down from the sky and land in man's hand and say, wow, this must be a special book. Let's begin reading it. But that's not how He determined to do it. Some say, why not? I don't know. We might ask the same question. Why didn't God just send Jesus Christ down in full human adult form, floating down from heaven, going straight to the cross, where then He'd be offered for the sins of mankind? He could have done it that way, but He chose not to do it that way. Ultimately, it comes back to the answer. God did it the way He knew would be best. And it's up to us to accept that by faith. God would use language. Obviously, for there to be a written word, there must be language. But it wasn't until 1456 AD that the first printing press was invented. But he started 1500 years before Christ with Moses, and so there'd be this extremely large amount of time before we would ever get to something that would be somewhat like what we have today, printed off of a press. So for thousands of years, the word would be written in a way, preserved in a certain way, besides what we have today. So that's what I want to talk about with the remainder of our time this morning. The very materials that were used. And like I said, this can be just a boring history to you, or you can allow it to be in your mind an adventure through time. To be able to see how it is that God took great care in preparing the very word that we have today. Some of the oldest writing material is that of stone. There is abundant evidence of this. And of course, one of the reasons why it's available is because it's so durable, right? It survives. It endures. Now, what you see before you here, this is the Hammurabi stone. Julie and I actually got a chance to see an exact replica of this in Chicago when we were there a few years ago. This right over here is the Moabite stone. And it is ancient as well, about 800 years before Christ. And it also mentions the Israelite name for God, Yahweh, on that stone as well. The Bible also tells us of a very significant writing that was done on stone. You know what it is, right? Ten Commandments. There, the Bible is pretty clear about that. Exodus 31, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. It was written and engraven on stone. And so what you're going to notice as we go through these various materials, you'll see the Bible references a lot of them. And it does so without really design. It's not trying to say, here, let me go ahead and insert this material that was used a long time ago because someday someone might actually question if we were the written word of God. No, it spoke about these things as natural history. They were coincidental without design. So yes, the portions of the Word of God was written on stone. Even plaster was overlaid sometimes on stone, and then it was written on that. You notice Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 through 3. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster and write on them. Write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God has given you. Obviously, God did not want them to forget the will of God. That it would be maintained in their minds and within their hearts. And one way that He would do that is create a written record. Another material that was used was that of clay. Clay tablets, they're abundant. And again, in the sands of time. We've been able to find so many of them. What they did was they would obviously have the clay made while it was soft. Then they would begin to write the language within the tablet. And then they would then proceed to take the tablet and allow it to be baked. Those tablets were made in all sorts of sizes. Some, as you see, this barrel type shape. Here, whole libraries have been discovered of clay tablets. And again, here's another portion. Now, this actually is what we have been talking about a few weeks of the Gilgamesh epic and how it recorded a flood legend of that of Noah and how Gilgamesh was trying to speak and to talk with Noah. Gilgamesh was a real king, lived 2,700 years before Christ ever came. And it was written on a clay tablet. Now, there have been whole libraries found in Syria. 16,000 tablets were unearthed at one time that dated back to 2,400 years before Christ. Some tablets have been discovered that have Hebrew kings' names on them, preserved again. Again, showing that what we have in our laps is historically accurate and reliable. Archive rooms, bunches and bunches of them have been found. Another implement of writing, Ezekiel 37, 16. Here God said to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, take a stick as wood, right? For yourself and write on it." And write on it. Number 17, 2-3 is another occasion where God commissioned writing to be done on wood. Most likely this is how the inscription that was upon the cross of Jesus, King of the Jews, was also most likely written on wood as well. Sometimes they would put wax over the wood. That wax would allow the ease of erasing what was written, being able to write on top of it again. It wasn't just wood that was used. Metal was also used. Pottery was used. What's interesting, some of the oldest portion of Scripture that we have today, that is currently today, is Scripture that was written on metal. This is a piece of silver that essentially writes the Shema, a very important Jewish portion of Scripture. Pottery was used abundantly as well. Now, what's interesting about pottery is that usually they find them in broken pieces. What they did was, obviously if a pot is broken, it was no good anymore. What do you do with those broken pieces? Well, they use them essentially as scratch paper. I mean, we don't want to throw it away. We can actually use it and write on it and give messages back and forth. Or in some occasions, like I believe this one here, the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, are written there. And so they were doing like we do today with our children. A, B, C, D, E. And we'd write the alphabet with them. And here they are doing that. Thousands of years ago, doing the same very things we do today. Nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new under the sun. Now, let me take a few minutes to talk about this very important piece of writing material. Papyrus. Papyrus. Before we go into this, think about everything we've talked about so far. What is a distinct disadvantage of all the materials we've talked about so far? Well, one distinct advantage is that they're durable, right? But their durability also is a crutch, because that makes them very heavy, doesn't it? I mean, for you to write anything of length on clay tablets, you need a whole wheelbarrow of them, wouldn't you? It'd make it difficult to lug around lengthy texts. It'd just almost make it near impossible. So the ancient world would rely upon something that would be lighter, something that would be more flexible. For writing. And papyrus is as ancient as those other materials as well. Now, let's turn to Job 8. I want you to see this, again, just to see how ancient this is. Job, of course, we believe to be one that lived within the time of the patriarchs, perhaps the time of Abraham or even before. And Job 8, there, verse 11. Job says, "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? And can the reeds flourish without water?" Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? The answer was no. If you were going to find papyrus plants, you needed a marsh. You needed some type of swamp area. In the Nile was where the most papyrus was manufactured and used for writing material. Here's an example of papyrus plant here, there, around the Nile. It required very marshy, swamp-type areas. Now, it wasn't just used for writing. It was used for fuel. It was used for food, for boats, for ropes, for baskets, for sandals, for tables, for chairs. Most likely, this was the material that was used to make the very basket that Moses would be placed upon as he was being hidden from the persecution of Pharaoh. An ancient historian, Pliny, he said, "Civilization depends on the use of papyrus." Civilization depends upon the use of papyrus. That's how important it was to ancient civilization. They didn't have office discount stores like Office Depot or Staples where you can go in and buy a ream of it for, you know, next to nothing. This was valuable. It was a laborious task to make papyrus to be written upon. It would be stripped and then it would be laid in a cross type manner, right? As you can see from this illustration right here. Then it would be pressed and then it would be baked in the sun. And then after that, one can write on it. Now, again, think about it for just a moment. If you had to go through great lengths like that, all that trouble to make just the material that you're going to write on, do you think you just hand that to a kid and use it as a coloring paper? No. I mean, whatever is going to go on that better be pretty important. And one better take great care in how they begin to write upon it. And again, we'll talk more about some of that concept tonight. Here's an example of some of the oldest New Testament scripture we have. This is the Ryman's fragment, it's called. It's a portion of the Gospel of John. And they date it back to almost 20 years. 20 years from when John originally wrote his Gospel account. And so it's possible this could have been around and circulated even while John was still alive. Now again, think more about this word papyrus. It's an important word. It really doesn't take a linguistic scholar to be able to see that our word paper came from the word papyrus. So it is an important word, even for us today. We are in great debt for what they did a long time ago. But also think about it from this perspective as well. The Greeks, the way they described papyrus wasn't papyrus. The term they used was biblos. Does that sound familiar? If you're going to speak of a plurality of papyrus rolls, it'd be biblios. What does that sound an awful lot like? Bible. That's right. It's just speaking of the books. The books. It's ancient. And we, like I said, stand a great debt of gratitude for those that went through such a process, developed us, and ultimately God providentially was behind all of this, preparing man to receive His Word. Now, I have to discuss one more writing material before we close, and that of vellum or leather, parchment. It's very, very important. And it would be the greatest resource that we have today for old manuscripts. Now, again, think back to the materials we've discussed so far. We've got stone and clay, which is nice if you want something to last a long time. Very durable, right? Enduring, but very bad if you're trying to write a lot. Very hard to transport. Papyrus is good for transport. Very light. But as you saw from that fragment, it doesn't last quite as good as stone. So here you have a happy medium, we might say, of leather, of vellum. It was more durable than papyrus, and yet lighter than stone or wood or metal or clay. Here's some pictures of it. Here's how it was made. It'd be stretched on a frame like this, dried and sometimes dyed so that it would have a wider, more appearance, easier for text to be discerned. Here is a picture of a Bible written in written on vellum. And by the way, let me just share this with you too. Here's a picture of a scroll, a Hebrew scroll, also used with vellum as well. Sometimes 13 to 24 feet long. I mean, they'd be very, very long. Now, if you're ever talking or reading material today, it's interesting the language that they use. They don't call this a book. They'll call that a codex. That's called a codex. They usually don't call this a scroll. They'll call it a roll. They've got different ways in the scholarly type realm to refer to these things. I don't know why they decided to do it that way, maybe just to make us feel a little smaller, but a codex is a book. It's a book. This is a scroll. You'll notice the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:13, he said to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." The parchments. In Jeremiah 36, you remember the story of Jehoiakim? The word of Jeremiah had been written down, and it was sent to him, the king, and he read it, and he hated what he read. So what did he do? The Bible says he took out a knife and cut out the word and threw it into the fire. Most likely what Jeremiah wrote upon then was vellum, leather. You wouldn't need to take a knife to papyrus. You'd just tear it, right? But you take a knife to something more durable. And he thought he could be able to tamper with the Word of God, destroy the Word of God with a knife and with fire. But what do we learn from that story? God said to Jeremiah, "Write it again." Friends, the Word of God, as Peter said, will stand and live and abide forever. Now, man may attempt to destroy the Word of God with Satan's help, but he will fail. He will fail. God has been preparing man for a long time to receive the Word. He will not fail in his duty to get that Word faithfully transmitted to them. Now, here's where we're going to end this morning. And I hope you'll come back tonight that we might continue this, like I said, a journey or adventure through time and see more of the process that God used to bring about the Word and to make it readily available for man today. Now again, you may be sitting there thinking, what's the so what about all of this? I mean, it's interesting facts, but what does this really mean for me? Well, stop and think about it. This really goes beyond just talking about God preparing the Word for the world, doesn't it? What this is really saying is that God prepared this for me. I mean, you're part of the world too, aren't you? Yes, we are. This is extremely personal. He did this for me too. And unless we get that concept, then all this is really meaningless. You won't study this Word. You won't be more devoted to this Word. You won't be more in awe of this Word if we think He did it all for somebody else and not for me as well. What this tells me is that He wants me. He desires my salvation. And He desires my devotion and obedience as well. And it's incredibly humbling to think He did all this for me. That's humbling. Come back tonight and we'll continue this lesson. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, that is, you've not obeyed the plan of salvation. Jesus stated it very simply in Mark 16, verse 16. He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Messiah is sent into this world to die for our sins? Do you believe this Word that recorded it faithfully as it happened? And if you do, are you willing then to change your life, repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you are, then you're ready to become a Christian. And you'll be made a Christian once you enter the watery grave of baptism, where you contact the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. As Ananias told Saul before he became the Apostle Paul, he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, but you've been failing your duty to serve God, then you too need to repent and you need to serve Him again, and God will be faithful to forgive you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you, and He sent His Spirit to create this Word that we have in our hands. Yes, He loves you and cares for you personally. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Far and high
Someday your record you'll seek. Someday you'll answer the question of life.